Let me go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Some rich, rich scripture. Way back here in Genesis chapters 27 and 28. And so let's go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time. And we'll just get right into the Word real quickly. Well, Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for the privilege it is to read through your Word and to study your Word with all these that are logging into the live stream. I thank you for those that have been tracking with us for years and years and years through every verse, every chapter, every book of the Bible. And it is really a privilege to study your Word this way. And it's a privilege to have those that partake in it. And so I just ask your blessing once again over the teaching of the Word. May you specifically have a word for all of us, and may we take it in, not just learn with our minds, but with our hearts we would take it in, and that you would change us by the teaching of your Word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, Genesis chapter 27, we're going to begin right there, verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 28. And so, not too many verses in chapter 28, but there's a lot of verses in chapter 27, so we'll spend some time there. But this is the account here where Isaac, remember we saw last week, the context is that, remember Isaac, he had two children in his older years. Remember, 20 years they were barren. His wife, Rebecca, was barren, but finally they had twins, and so we saw the birth of those twins, but then we saw how there's a battle between the two, all the way back from Rebecca's womb. And we're going to refer to that even this evening, but then in that, remember we saw the different makeups of the twins, right? Esau and Jacob. And so last week we saw how Esau was a man after the flesh and how he was ruled by the flesh. And even though Jacob wasn't a whole lot better at this point, we see that really the difference is Jacob. And we're going to see this in chapters further along, that Jacob, he's able to be changed. He repents at a future time. But we'll see here in our text this evening that Esau really doesn't. And so God, in his foreknowledge, he's chosen Jacob to reveal through Jacob and his descendants the Abrahamic covenant. And also, we're going to see it traces all the way back, all the way down to Messiah Jesus. Okay, so we're going to see this account here, but really, remember last week we covered in chapter 25 how Jacob, how he was able to trick Esau out of his birthright, basically. Remember, Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob, he was born usurping that, trying to usurp that authority, holding on to Esau's heel. That's why he's named heel catcher or usurper of authority. That's really what Jacob means. And so we see last week in we saw last week in chapter 25, that's what happened, that he tricked Esau out of his birthright. Okay, so now this week we're going to see that it ratchets it up a little bit more, the deception and then also the stealing of Esau's blessing. Okay, this is where we pick up right here in chapter 27, verse 1. Okay, so let's begin reading right at verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son,' and he answered him, 'Here I am.'" Verse 2, "And then he said, 'Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore,'" verse 3, "'please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me.'" Verse 4, "'And make me savory food, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" So again, remember last week we covered in chapter 25, as I mentioned earlier, right? The birth of Esau and Jacob, right? Twins born to Rebekah and Isaac. I want to note this too, and I'm just going to say, after 20 years, though, of Rebekah being barren. So no doubt they were thankful for the birth of the twins, but remember the war that was in Rebekah's womb once she became pregnant, and how Jacob was born holding on to Esau's heel. Now, Esau's name, remember, it means literally hairy, and he was born with a lot of hair on his arm and his body hair, right? And so that kind of plays into the trick that they're going to now play on Isaac in terms of stealing the blessing. Okay, so Esau's name means hairy, and Jacob's name means usurper or heel catcher, right? And indeed, we saw how he usurped, right, the birthright of Esau last week. But he's going to usurp. He's going to steal the blessing from from his brother Esau in our chapter this evening. So these names, though, I want to underscore this, that they have prophetic meaning, right? They prophetically play out even in the adult years that we're reading about now. And so they were named that out of the womb, Jacob and Esau, right? But then they really were prophetic on how they would go on to grow up in their adult years, okay? So this is what we're going to see play out in our text this evening, okay? Now, as additional backdrop on all of this, you know, we noted this, that Isaac favored Esau. Remember when they were born there, that Isaac favored Esau growing up, and then Rebekah favored Jacob. And we see that this favoritism is heightened even more so in our passage this evening. Now, with this background, I think it's important to note, because I want you to notice the closeness between Isaac and Esau, even in our verses, right here in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, that, you know, he wants to bless Esau, right? And Esau is kind of the one he favors. He's a hunter, and you have to kind of imagine Isaac, he loves that because he was a hunter too, probably. And so just what Esau would love to do, that's what Isaac loved to do. And so we see this favoritism, and it started all the way back right when they were born. But we noticed that as Isaac favored Esau, we saw that Rebekah favored Jacob. And you know, from this favoritism, this is where we see this plot thicken, right? And so with this background, I want you to notice the closeness between these two, Isaac and Esau. And in Isaac's latter years, when his eyes were so dim that he could not see, he asked Esau, as we just read, to go out to the field and hunt his favorite game so that he could eat his favorite savory meal before he blesses him. This is the account here, right? But now we're going to see that, you know, and this is kind of the interesting thing. Rebekah is an interesting lady. At this point, she is really, I mean, you really can't trust him, because not only we see this whole count unravel here about just tricking Esau out of his blessing, but she's really tricking her husband, Isaac. And it's interesting, you know, that she's like listening in, like she's things that are not her business, right? She makes it her business. And so, boy, you can just kind of see, you know, and I think, I was thinking about that. People that you recognize are always trying to know other people's business, that, boy, you have to really be careful. And this is what strikes me with Rebekah. Now it says in verse 5, now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son. Now, do you think Isaac liked that people are listening into his conversation, his personal conversation with his son? You know, it's kind of one of those things that it really is not Rebekah's business. We're going to see that there's ramifications of this, that really Rebekah's going to lose, and also Jacob, he's going to lose. Now, they're going to get the blessing, but you remember that basically the word of God went out to Rebekah, and I'm sure she communicated this to Jacob, you know, that, you know, your older brother is going to serve you. And so right here we can kind of get the gist here, that even though they knew the word of God, they didn't trust the word of God, okay? They didn't allow the word of God to play out, right? They took matters into their own hand. And so this, I think, is just a really insight into just the lack of character of Rebekah. You know, she was listening in to Isaac's conversation with Esau. It says, and Esau, verse 5, went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. Verse 6, and so Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, verse 7, bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Verse 9, go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Verse 10, and then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. And so I want you to notice here the deception, right? This is thick deception. It's a ploy, right? And it's premeditated to steal the blessing from the older son, Esau. And it begins right here with Rebekah, who favors Jacob. Now, again, God had already given Rebecca his word that the older shall serve the younger. And so I just kind of feel like, you know, Rebecca at this point, she's not trusting God to fulfill the word that he's given her, that she's taking matters into her own hands. Now, this sounds familiar, right? It's what Abraham and Sarah did. We're going to see that this is what Jacob continues to do until basically they learn their lesson. Now, at this point, you have to wonder, though, what kind of marriage did Isaac and Rebecca have at this point in time? You have to wonder, boy, this conniving, right? This deceitfulness. You know, it would seem that their marriage was good before they had children. Remember, it was 20 years, as I underscored, that she was barren. And therefore, they went through their own test of faith for 20 years. And so, I just believe this test drew them together. But once that test they passed, right, that they started to now, what? In blessing, right, they started to not trust the Lord as much. And so I find it interesting how oftentimes that happens. You know, when we go through hardships and tests, that we can actually draw closer together in our marriages. You know, and really it's one of the two, right? As trials and tribulations come to you as a couple, you can either go two routes, right? You can get closer to the Lord and work together, or you can get further from the Lord and work apart. It really is only two different ways. And, you know, as for me, and I'm sure as for you that are married, right, you want to draw closer to the Lord, and in that there's unity. But you know what? As we draw closer to the Lord, we realize that, you know, it's God's ways and not our ways. And so often, as we go to God's ways, we see that we have to let go of our ways. And there's a submission to one another, right? And so I find it interesting. I believe their marriage was really strong in this test when she was barren before the two were born. But then notice after the two are born, right? Things seem to go from bad to worse. It's almost as if once they pass the test and God blessed them with these twins, that basically they started to show just favoritism for the two, for their two sons, right? Esau was favored by Isaac and Jacob favored by Rebecca. And this favoritism, the children were the ones that drew them apart, you know? And I think that oftentimes happens today. You know, as you have a married couple, they're working through their things, and there's one thing, and they start to draw close together, but then as soon as they have children, things start to change. And most of you know this. Not Marcy, I don't have our own children, but most of you know this that have children. Once you have children, one, two children, right, the dynamic of the household changes. But you know, one of the things that I think is really important is that the connection between husband and wife remains strong, stronger than any other in the household. That sets, I think, the tone. Now, another thing I just want to mention, this is something that I thought about. You know, I've always said this, that, you know, and this is, I guess, more of an application for me, but I've always kind of thought this, and I've even said this to many people, that I think the greatest marriage counselor is out in the missions field, away from everyone else. Because when you're isolated out in the missions field, you're isolated toward who? The Lord and your spouse. And these are going to be your two greatest assets in this life of faith. And so often, we rely on other things. And this is what we see Isaac and Rebecca doing. They're, once they've been blessed with children, they're starting to, I believe, rely on other things. But when they were barren, right, they were looking to the Lord. And so, you know, I say this because, you know, this is really the case with Marcy and I. You know, we got married. I don't know if you know this. We got married in the missions field way back. Almost 30 years ago. Actually, we just celebrated our 29th anniversary not too long ago. But, you know, it's one of those things that I was doing missionary work in the Czech Republic, and she came out there too to do missionary work, and that's where we got married. The thing is, once we got married there in Eastern Europe there, what we did is that we stayed out there, and rather than come back, which a lot of people say, you need to come back, you're newly married, you need to get all this counseling, you could be under all your family and friends so they can help you. We decided to stay out there and to continue to do church planting. And, you know, I have to tell you, in those days, this was would have been in the early 90s, right after the communist walls fell. And so there was an open door to do ministry there. And so we decided to stay out there in the Czech Republic. And we were there for 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years of our marriage, we were out there and we were trying to plant churches. But, you know, I got to tell you, there's few churches out there, and there were a few Christians out there as well in the Czech Republic. And this was, again, not too many years after communists fell. And so we were there pretty much on our own, kind of isolated. But, you know, in that, I have to just underscore this, in that really, I think the pivotal things, the foundations of our marriage really were established. And that's why I believe really it was a great thing for us right after we were married to be out in the missions field, because, you know, it chiseled the two of us into one. Again, when you're out there and you don't know the language, you're in a foreign country, and for sure we wanted to be out there. We wanted to plant churches, and that's a whole other story, right? We wanted to share the gospel. But, you know, one of the things that you learn when you're out there, that you need to trust the Lord for everything. It's not like when you're at home. You can trust a lot of different other things, but you need to trust the Lord, because you don't know the language, you don't know the culture, and just things that would take you minutes to do here sometimes would take days. And so you just really need to trust the Lord, but then you need to trust your spouse. And you know, those are very important lessons in this life of faith. You know, in this life of faith, if you are blessed to be married, which I would encourage everybody to pray about being married, your two greatest, you're going to learn this, I believe, your two greatest assets in this life of faith is God first, and then your spouse. And once you have those two things established, I believe that sets the course for you to get through anything in this life of faith. And so, getting back to our passage this evening, I want you to notice that the first 20 years of marriage, as I mentioned, was a time of testing for both of them. Rebecca was barren for 20 years. But these, I believe, were probably the most important formative years of their early marriage, of their life. But I want you to notice now that once that test was passed and the twins were born back in chapter 25, that we see the favoritism began, right, between the children. Isaac favored Esau, Rebekah favored Jacob, and so we can probably figure out that the children really were the ones that separated the parents. And you know, this is never a good thing, because again, you know, the strongest bond in a family unit is the husband and wife, and that needs to be strong. That needs to be the foundation of the family. Everything else flows from there. So it can't be the husband and one child or the wife and the other child. It has to be the husband and wife. But this didn't continue. And we see that in this chapter. And so we pretty much see the separation of the family. This happened way before, I believe, as both were born, right? There was favoritism on the children. And that's a great sin. And it's a sin that's going to separate the family. Now, I know children are different, they have different personalities, so you handle children sometimes differently, right? I mean, there's certain things you don't, right, that are over the family, the children as a whole, but each child has a different personality, so that's understandable. But there can't be favoritism, right? You love them both, and you would do anything for any of your children, right? And so that needs to be established, but then even more so, the bond between husband and wife, that has to be unbreakable. And the Lord, I think, he teaches that in his word. You know, in the whole New Testament, Paul's letters, there's that chain, right? There's God the Father, Jesus the Son, and then there's the husband, there's the wife, and then the children. And there's a lot of teaching about that. But, you know, the husband and wife, as they're worshiping the Lord, that has to be strong. And this is what we see kind of separated. And this is really the reason, I believe, that we see this separation of the family right here. Okay, so verse 11 says, "And Jacob said to Rebekah's mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth-skinned man.'" Verse 12, "Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him." Well, you are, right? You are what you are. "And I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." Verse 13, "But his mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me.'" So really, Rebecca is behind this, and this is why I underscore this, that, you know, she's listening in on conversations. Her business becomes other people's business, and so you can just kind of guess what's going to happen, right? She's going to go down this route of sin, of manipulation. She's the source of the problem here. But then we see that Jacob, right, he goes right along with it. Okay, so Verse 14, and he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Verse 15, then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Then she gave the savory food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son, Jacob. Now, I want you to notice, really, this is serious deception, and it's premeditated, right? Notice, she planned it all out, and probably from a long time ago, before this ever happened, or this opportunity ever came. And once it did, right, she was ready to go. And so, this no doubt is insight into the degrading of, I think, the marriage between Isaac and Rebekah. There's deception that's going on, and there's manipulation. And it had to do with the favoritism of each one on their respective children that they love more than the other. And so this is what I think took them apart, grew the family apart. The relationship with their children hindered their relationship with each other. This is a subtle mistake over the years. You might not identify it or highlight it at first, but as it happens over the years, it can be something that happens and increases over the years, and it has profound consequences, negative consequences. And this is what we see here, right? So I want you to notice too that Jacob, the usurper of authority, agrees and goes right along with the deception, right? Rebekah's the one behind it, but Jacob, you know, his heart is not right either. And so he just goes right along with it, which gives us a little bit of insight to where Jacob is at. His heart needs to be changed. Now, the difference between Jacob and Esau is you have a heart that's willing to repent. And we're going to see him repent later on in one of the chapters later when his name is changed, basically. It's going to be changed from usurper to one who's governed by God. That's the change of the name Jacob to the name Israel. That's going to be further along. And it's going to take a lot for him to change, but he at least changes. And that's, I think, so important. No matter how stubborn or how bad you've been, you know, God just desires that you would be open to change. And that's the challenge, right? We don't want to change. And that's the challenge with Esau. And God, he chose according to his foreknowledge, I believe, in Scripture, right? God's sovereignty is in play, but there's responsibility. And Esau's responsible for a non-repentant heart. And therefore, right, he's outside of the plan of God. And so we see Jacob, though, his heart is not in the right place. But after a lot of trials that we're going to see in further chapters here, he's going to repent, okay? That's the difference. Now, verse 18. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." Okay, so all out lie. "I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." Now, can you imagine just sitting there and taking advantage of your father like this? This is what sin does. Sin makes you do some really dark and stupid things. And you just got to wonder, you know. But, you know, on the flip side of that, if God can take somebody like Jacob and use him, then he can take somebody like me and you and use us as well. And so God is always ready and willing to forgive, just as long as we're willing and as we're willing to identify and confess that we've done wrong and repent of it now. But Isaac, verse 20, said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Another lie, right? I want you to note this. I find this interesting that Jacob uses the name of the Lord as part of this deception. "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Makes it sound more spiritual, huh? More palatable in the lie. It's spiritual jargon. You know, I'll just be honest with you here. You know, this is the kind of thing that makes me personally suspect to someone who overly uses spiritual cliches like that. Like, "The Lord showed me," or "The Lord spoke to me," or "The Lord revealed it to me." Because, you know, when someone says that, you really can't question them, huh? Well, the Lord showed them. But, you know, the Word of God says this, to test what? All things. And why do you think the Word of God says to test all things? Well, it's because not all things that professing Christians say are true. I think that's why it says it. He's speaking that to the church, Paul, right? Test all things. I believe it's to the church in Corinth, right? Because a lot of the things that they're saying in the church were not of God, even though they're using spiritual cliches before and after, right? And so we need to test all things. Now, I want to qualify this as well. The Lord, by His Spirit and His Word, does show us many things. I mean, that's what our relationship is with the Lord, right? He speaks and we hear. He shows us and we follow, right? He reveals to us certain things and we receive that revelation. And so there is that. He does speak to us. He does show us, right? But you know, we need to be very careful how we express these revelations. Because the fact of the matter is that you and I can be wrong. Ever been wrong? The Lord showed me and you said something to somebody and you were wrong. Did you confess that you were wrong and say, I'm sorry? It was me. It wasn't the word of the Lord. You know, very seldomly that happens. But you know what often happens? People are saying, yeah, the Lord showed me. The Lord told me. Right? The Lord revealed this to me. I had this dream. You know, and so we have to be very careful because the Bible does say to test all things. And in the context when Paul says that, it's because not all things that are said in the church are right. You understand? And so, if ever you are wrong in what the Lord showed you, then guess what? The Lord didn't show you that, right? Because the Lord is always right. The fact of the matter is that you probably showed yourself that thing, right? And so that is why we need to test all things. And that begins with testing ourselves. How the Lord reveals things to us. Test it before you go out and say it. The testing begins with ourselves. When we feel like the Lord has given us a certain revelation, we have to test ourselves in that revelation. And it'd probably be wise to sit with the revelation, take time to pray over it, right? Maybe even fast. Pray over it first and then see how the Lord leads. But I want you to notice here, Jacob's lie and then using God's name to support his lie. The deception, because the Lord, your God, brought it to me. That is a 100% lie, but it sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? And that's sometimes what spiritual folk do. They use spiritual jargon to make it sound more believable. And so verse 21 says, Isaac said to Jacob, please come near to me, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. Verse 22, and so Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. Verse 23, and he did not recognize him, you know, he couldn't see, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, and so he blessed him. Verse 24, and then he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So notice the digression here, right? It is true. Once you start lying, this is true, right? Once you start lying, it's difficult to stop lying, right? It goes further and further and further down into the pit. But also notice in verse 23, it is through deception that Jacob receives Esau's blessing. In short, Jacob, he stole Esau's blessing. The usurper, right? He usurped his brother's blessing. That's the fact of the matter. Now, you know what? We're going to see later, what comes around goes around, though. Biblically speaking, what comes around goes around. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. What comes around goes around, right? And so I just quoted Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Paul wrote that, right? He says, don't be deceived. What comes around goes around. What he says is God is not mocked, right? That which is so, that's what you're going to reap. And we're going to see this play out in the chapters ahead. Just as Jacob, right, he usurped and he connived and he was deceitful, right? He took advantage of Esau. We're going to see Uncle Laban do the same. Do the same on him. What comes around goes around. So Jacob is in for some major changes in upcoming chapters. And God's going to use what he did to Esau. He's going to use that against him. He's going to bring him to a place to bow. Verse 25, he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's gain, so that my soul may bless you. And so he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, come near now and kiss me, my son. Verse 27, he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and blessed him, and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples, verse 29, serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. So I want you to notice this wonderful blessing, right? That was Isaac giving to what he thought was Esau's older son, but it actually went to Jacob. And it is a prophecy that was literally fulfilled in Jacob's life. The dew of heaven and fatness of the earth went to who? Went to Jacob. Jacob was blessed with plenty of grain and wine. Nations bowed down to Jacob's descendants, as we're going to see further along as we get through the Old Testament. And like the promise that went out to his grandfather Abraham, notice it says, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. You know, that was literally the promise given to Abram way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And that blessing now is passed down to Jacob, not to Esau, but to Jacob and his descendants. And so this blessing had a whole lot of spiritual content in it. And so that blessing now went to Jacob, and it was not to be over Esau. Now verse 30 says, now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Verse 31, he also had made savory food and brought it to his father, and said to his father, let my father rise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me. Verse 32, and his father Isaac said to him, who are you? And so he said, I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau. And then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I've blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed. Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. Verse 35, but he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. Now, I want you to notice how quickly they knew it was Esau. So this wasn't just a one-time thing. Now, it's recorded in Scripture, right? He stole the birthright and also the blessing, but I got to believe it's kind of a lifestyle. And so they quickly, right, identified, hey, this was Jacob. Verse 36, and Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted or usurped me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now, look, he has taken away my blessing. He said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? And then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, verse 38, have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And then Isaac his father answered and said to him, verse 39, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. And so we see that which God said in his word all the way back in chapter 25 from Rebekah's room. Remember, this literally came to pass. Remember, he said, Rebekah, you have two nations in your womb, but the older shall serve the younger. See, God chose Jacob all the way back before they did anything, before they were born in Rebekah's womb. God chose Jacob. But remember this, he chose Jacob according to his foreknowledge, that indeed the older shall serve the younger, that Esau shall serve Jacob. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. That was the word of the Lord to Rebekah. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, if you're taking notes. And so Esau, I want you to notice this though. Esau, he still bears responsibility, right? because he was unrepentant, for his unrepentant heart. And so we can gain more insight into his heart from the commentary in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. You see, we're looking at God's sovereignty here, right? Predestination, if you want to call it. Election. God chose Jacob, but he chose Jacob according to his foreknowledge. But Esau has responsibility. He didn't repent. And the writer of the Hebrews, he comments on this. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Verse 17, Hebrews chapter 12. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, which we're just reading now, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. Very important for us to read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17, along with this account here. For he found no place for repentance. This is Esau, though he sought it diligently with tears. You see, he was crying, but he wasn't repentant. He was saying sorry, but he didn't really regret what he did. And so this kind of underscores the responsibility that Esau had. God's sovereignty is going to go, right? God foreknows that which Esau decided. He was unrepentant, so God in his foreknowledge chose Jacob. And so that's kind of how we see God's sovereignty and the responsibility of man work together. God, he has the privy of foreknowledge. We don't. We choose things every day, right? We don't have foreknowledge, but God knows what we choose. And so he chooses according to his foreknowledge. But, you know, we're going to note this. There's going to be consequences, not only for Esau, but for Jacob and Rebekah, for their underhanded actions as well. You see, God never condones deceit. Doesn't condone deceit here. And so Jacob and his mother are also in for some hard lessons. We're going to see this in this chapter even, but even in further chapters ahead. So verse 41 says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So he's going to wait until Isaac passes away, and then he's going to take out Jacob, right? But he's not going to do it while Isaac is alive. And so this kind of gives us even further insight into Esau's heart, right? Vengeance. And so verse 42 says, and the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So Rebekah still has her spies out, okay? And so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Verse 43, now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. So this is where Rebekah is from. Remember when the servant, which I believe is Eliezer, went out to get Isaac a wife? Remember, he goes up to the area of Haran, and Laban is there, and the brother of Rebekah, and he brings Rebekah back from there to marry Isaac. Well, now they're sending, or she's sending, Jacob back there, right? Mainly in the immediate context is to flee from Esau, who wants to kill him, but then also that he would get a wife from there as well. Okay, so he says, and stay with him. Let me back up to verse 43. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Now notice in verse 40, and stay with him a few days. Well, it's more than a few days. It's many, many years. But stay there with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? Now, a sad commentary is this. You know what actually happened? Even though Rebekah's intentions were that Jacob would be away for a few days, maybe a year at the most, this would be the last time she sees her son Jacob. It's kind of an interesting thing to note, that by the time Jacob returned to the land, Rebekah was dead. And you know what? Isaac was still alive, which is kind of a bit of a surprise when you think about it, reading in this point of the narrative. Because remember, at the onset of our chapter 27 here, right? At the onset, it was thought that Isaac, who was blind, would not live long enough, right, to even give Esau the blessing, right? And so that's why there's that kind of urgency, right? To get some game, bring it in. I'm going to bless you before I die. And so it's worth noting at this point in this narrative, in this chapter, that Rebecca was thinking that she was going to outlive Isaac and would see Jacob's return. But, you know, that didn't happen. And so, you know, you never know with God, huh? You know, when we get outside of God's plan and start to do our own plan, you know, God in the end is going to have the last say, because God is sovereign. His will, His way, and His timing, as I always mention, right, in Scripture, will go forth. Not because of our plans, but in spite of our plans. His sovereign way and will and timing is going to go forward. And so it would probably be best if we simply just abide in Him and allow His plan to unfold and not try to help Him out. We get in trouble when we try to help Him out. God gives us His word, and our response is what we need to believe it and walk in it and allow Him to move His plan forward and not try to help Him out. Now, just in conclusion, I want to just read you this as a commentary by J. Vernon McGee, and I like this, how he summates this dynamic. And he does this at the onset of this chapter as he kind of comments on this chapter. Let me read this to you. And he says this. He says, this chapter has as its theme Jacob and Rebecca conniving to get the blessing of Isaac for Jacob. It is the blessing which Isaac intended for Esau. You see, Jacob wanted the blessing of his father. He knew God had promised his mother that the elder would serve the younger. And this is the key, I think, insight that I really kind of took in. He knew God had promised his mother that the elder would serve the younger. He knew God's word. And so the blessing was already his. Jacob knew this, because no doubt Rebecca told Jacob this. However, McGee writes, he did not believe God. So he knew God's word, but he didn't believe God's word. Rebecca's mother did not believe God. So she knew the word of God, but she didn't believe God. How's God going to do this? And evidently, McGee writes, Isaac the father didn't believe God. See, because evidently, probably, and I would disagree with, I would agree with McGee that probably Rebecca told Isaac, but Isaac favored who? Esau. And so evidently Isaac the father didn't believe God either. He wanted to do things himself. He wanted to give his older son the blessing. Or he would have never attempted to bypass Jacob and give the blessing to Esau. He followed his own feelings and appetite in contradiction to the distinct word of God. You see, God's word was revealed to that family. But that family, they didn't follow it. They didn't believe it. And so the method Jacob used in obtaining the birthright cannot be supported on any grounds whatsoever, McGee writes. He used fraud and deceit. His conduct was despicable. God did not condone this any more than he condoned the conduct of Sarah and Abraham in the matter of Hagar and Ishmael. God could not use the trickery and cleverness of Jacob. As we shall see, God deals with this man in a very definite way. We're going to see this in later chapters. Jacob had to pay for his sin for the same coin in which he sinned. You will note that as we get into these next chapters. Now, it's an interesting dynamic that I think McGee points out, J. Vernon McGee. It is true that Jacob and Rebecca and Isaac and probably even Esau knew God's word. That's the emphasis he places, and I really believe that that's really what we need to kind of highlight. They knew God's word. I think even Esau knew it, that the older would serve the younger, yet they didn't want to believe it. Isaac and Esau were in direct conflict with it. They tried to have the blessing go to Esau, to actually disagree and say, no, we're going to do it through Esau. They were attempting to exercise the blessing upon the older. But Jacob and Rebekah were in indirect conflict when they tried to fulfill God's word in their own way. And, you know, I think this latter conflict, the indirect one, definitely was more subtle, a more subtle rebellion, but, you know, it was just as costly, if not more, probably more, as we're going to see in later chapters. But this, I believe, has much application for us today. You see, as believers, we may know God's word. We read God's word, right? We take it in. We know God's word. Yet in a subtle way, we are not submitted to God's word. We try to help God out and try to do it our own way. You know, there really are numerous examples of this. And, you know, I was thinking through this. But, you know, the one that really kind of comes to mind is the example of courtship. courting of couples. You know, couples that are in the church, they know God's word. It says not to be unequally yoked. But their application of that word is a bit deceptive. I believe oftentimes they deceive themselves. They want so much to be married, and it's understandable because their physical and emotional, right, senses are flying high when they're young and even when they're older. And so they seek to help God out. It's a very subtle and yet very usable deception, I believe, that the enemy takes hold of. It's subtle, but the enemy finds a way to use it. And this, I believe, is just another scriptural example of this very dynamic right here in our text this evening. It is always best to allow God to fulfill His word in you and not seek your own fulfillment. You see, we can know God's word, but then not believe it. And so, for this example I give you, you know, those that are courting, right, that are praying for marriage, you know God's word. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God can bring you a wife? Or God can bring you a husband? Do you believe it? Do you trust His word? And so, I think that's the real question. And we see that example play out here. They knew God's word, but they didn't trust it. They didn't believe it. And by faith, trust it. Verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And so again, we see insight into Esau's heart, his appetite for the physical, right? This is a reference to his pagan wives that he took from the people there in the land of Canaan. And so he really had no desire for a spiritual wife through whom the promise was made. And so, unlike Jacob, he settled with pagan wives and lived a life after the flesh without change. And I think that's the key. Esau, he went his way without change. With Jacob, however, he would come to change. There would be a change of heart in Jacob. He's not there yet, but there will be a change. And we're going to see this in upcoming chapters. Okay, so we're going to close with covering chapter 8. It's a very short chapter. I'm going to close with that. It'll take about another 5-10 minutes. Okay, so hang with me. Chapter 28, verse 1 says, Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Okay, so we see the continuation of chapter 27, right? The blessing comes upon Jacob, right? And so, as Rebecca, last chapter says, go to the land of Haran where my family is and flee from Esau wants to kill you. Well, now we see Jacob is going to go there. He's going to receive a wife there. And Isaac is sending him there, blessing him to go there as well, because he knows the blessing is with him. And so the wife for him is there, right? And so he says, go to Canaan, right? Go to Paddan Aram, away from Canaan, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take for yourself a wife from there, right? So verse 3 says, May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples. Verse 4, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Verse 5, and so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And so now, with the blessing upon Jacob secured, right, Isaac sends into Rebekah's hometown. Notice he now agrees with that and sends him to Haran to get a wife. Also remember, Esau, he wants to kill Jacob at this point, right? He's just waiting for Isaac to die, and then he's going to kill Jacob. That's his plan, right? So it is good that he leaves and stays there for a while. That's the plan. Again, however, Jacob is there, as I mentioned. He's going to be there longer than expected. And so by the time he returns, it's going to be many, many years. Rebekah will have died, but Isaac in his older years will still be living. And that's going to be what? the surprise. And actually, that's going to be the rub in all this story, right? Everything that they really planned out themselves, Rebecca and Jacob, is going to be stripped away. God's word will be fulfilled. Jacob's going to come down with blessing. And indeed, Esau will serve, right? The older will serve the younger. The people of the older will serve the younger. But it's not going to be done in man's way. It's not going to be done in Rebecca and Jacob's way. It's going to be done in God's way. Something for us to know, huh? So notice also the reference to the Abrahamic covenant here and the inheritance of the land, which Jacob is now what? He's now leaving, but that's the walk of faith that he's going to learn. He's leaving the land, but he's going to come back and he's going to inherit the land. It's promised to Jacob and his descendants, not to Esau, which is staying in the land, but God's going to work all that out, right? And so he's going to come back to the land, and we're going to see this in a later chapter. He's going to have two wives. He's going to come back with Leah and Rachel, as we're going to see Uncle Laban's daughters in Haran. And these details, the details on these will be in chapter 29. Okay, so we're going to get there next week. Now, verse 6. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Verse 8, also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. And so Esau, verse 9, went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So he already had some wives right from the land there, right, which was against God's will. But then now he sees, well, I noticed that my father and mother there, not in favor of me because of these wives. So now he takes a wife from Ishmael's descendants. Okay, so we see kind of Esau's demeanor. He's kind of confused, right? And that's what happens, I think, when we try to follow a method or try to follow kind of man's ways, or we're reacting to people's... when we're acting to people and how they react to what we do, right? We start to do some very strange things. You know, we have to build our relationship with the Lord, and we react to the Lord. That's the order. We know God's word, right? And we wait on God's word, and we have a relationship with the Lord in how he would want to fulfill his word in us, right? We don't look to man. Now, it's not that you don't have examples, right, to follow, but really our relationship is with the Lord first, not with somebody that has a relationship with the Lord. And this is the gist you get. Esau, he's pretty confused, right? He's watching. He says, well, you know, my parents, right, they don't like me with these wives, right? And so I'm going to take on this wife, you know, and it's from what? It's from the lineage of Abraham, right? It's going to be from Ishmael, right? And so you think that that's going to make things better. So he's a little bit confused. But you can see his thinking, right? He's way off the mark, and he's of the flesh. The blessing and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant has been predestined and given to Jacob and Jacob's offspring. He needs to receive that, right, and accept that position and serve God in that position, not trying to be in a position that he's not chosen for. And there's so much, I think, application for that. We get in so much trouble because we want to be like that person next door, right? We're making everybody's business our business, right, so we can kind of be what I want to be that they have. You know, they have certain things, I want to be that. They have certain positions, I want to be that. And so we're not just satisfied with where the Lord has us and serving us, I mean, and serving God where he has us. Okay, and so this is kind of the problem with Esau, right? And so now in verse 10, we see this interesting dream that Jacob has at Bethel on the way to Haran. Okay, verse 10, we're going to close with this section here. It says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Verse 12, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Let's pause there and just kind of read that again. He comes to this place, Bethel, right, on the way to Haran, right? He falls asleep and he has this dream. It says, a ladder the dream was this. Behold, a ladder was set up, verse 12, on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Verse 13 says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Now, he's still in the land of Canaan, right? He's going to go to Haran outside of the land of Canaan. But he said, I'm giving you this land. So it's interesting, right? He's leaving the land, but then the Lord says, I'm giving you this land. So verse 14 says, also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. What does that remind you of? Abrahamic covenant. And you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant. So not only descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven, as the dust of the earth, but also a land. And he gives them right as a picture of the expanse of the land. Now verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Okay, so as he's leaving, the promise is that he's going to bring him back. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now, once you notice in this dream, the Abrahamic covenant, right? The affirmation, the Abrahamic covenant is going to come through Jacob. That's the promise, okay? Also notice God's promise to bring Jacob back to this very place, Bethel. The house of God. That's what Bethel means. God would surely bring Jacob back from Haran with blessings of descendants and possessions to this land promised to Abraham. Okay, that's God's promise. And so verse 16 says, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So I want you to notice this is the gate of heaven right here at Bethel. The vision that he saw in the dream, right? The ladder where angels are descending to and from heaven, right? And God is right there. He says, this is the gate of heaven. And so Jacob awoke. He awoke from this dream, and he recognized right where he was. Bethel, the house of God. And from this place was what? This gate of heaven. A ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on. This, he said, is the gate of heaven. And so this was Jacob's vision on the access to heaven. It's access to God through this ladder, a gate to heaven, whose top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. You know, it's interesting when you read this vision, right? And then the first thing that comes to my mind is when Jesus explained to Nathanael something that was very similar to this. And so let me read this to you, and you can see and pray over. Is this what Jesus is talking? I believe he is, right? And so in John chapter 1, verses 45 through 51, I'm going to read that to you. Jesus defined, I believe, this ladder as himself, that he is the gate to heaven, that people have to ascend and descend upon him through the cross of Calvary. And so in John chapter 1, verses 45 through 51, let me read from verse 45. It says, because I said to you, this is Jesus speaking, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angel of God descending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, I just read verses 50 and 51. You want to read that entire passage, verses 45 through 51. It's the account where Nathanael is called to follow Jesus. And so there's that whole dialogue there that, you know, Jesus says, I saw you there under the tree. And then so Nathanael recognized that this is the Son of God. And this is Jesus' response. Because I said to you, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? And he says, you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You see, heaven opens up through Jesus Christ, through the cross of Calvary. And men and women like you and I, right? We descend and ascend into heaven right, through the cross of Calvary, through the Son of Man. And so Messiah Jesus, who would come from the loins of who? Jacob, right? From Jacob comes Judah, and then from Judah comes David, and then ultimately goes down to Messiah Jesus. From this, right, salvation would come, access to heaven through the cross of Calvary, the ladder of heaven, the ladder to heaven, by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. So this dream, this vision, I believe has great significance, not only in the Abrahamic covenant, but also to the new covenant in Jesus Christ. Okay, so verse 18, then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Again, Bethel means house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Verse 20, and then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Now, we're going to see later on that he's going to bring him back to this very place in peace. And we're going to see the change of Jacob. His name's going to be changed from usurper of authority to one who's governed by God, which I believe that's the name Israel. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And we literally see all this come to pass in later chapters. Jacob, he's going to go to Haran, and he's going to be blessed, not with one wife, but with two wives. Not from his plan, but from God's plan, and many sons and daughters, right, which will comprise the nation of Israel. We're going to see 12 tribes come from these two wives that Jacob has, Rachel and Leah. And so God's going to be faithful to him, to bless him and teach him. But God's going to be faithful to change him during that time. And that's the most important thing, that not only did God bless him and teach him, but God changed him from the inside out. And then ultimately God will bring him back to this place at Bethel. So some interesting chapters ahead for us to study in Genesis on the life of Jacob and the birth of the nation of Israel. But I think the thing to underscore, the great difference between Jacob and Esau, was that Jacob was repentant and willing to be changed. Esau was not. And I think there's so much that we can take in from that as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Help us, I pray, oh Lord, to recognize that our hearts need to change as well. Help us to be open to change. Help us to be open to recognize that we're wrong oftentimes and that we need to repent. So often, though, we say, they're wrong, not me. Oh, Lord, but I believe before you use us, you want to change us. And so help us, I pray, to be open to change. Help us to be ones with repentant hearts unto you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.